Please turn in your Bibles with me to Zechariah chapter 3. If you haven't been to Zechariah lately in your Bible reading, it's easy to find if you go to the New Testament, book of Matthew, and just work your way backwards. You come to Malachi and then Zechariah. So Matthew, back to Malachi, then Zechariah. So Zechariah 3 is going to be our text this morning. Some of you may know that I work as a mechanical engineer. My daily job, I'm designing mechanical systems for buildings, and one of the most complicated issues to deal with in our industry is what we call our clean environments. Like maybe it's a place where pharmaceutical drugs are manufactured, or like a hospital operating room. A space is going to have a high standard of cleanliness, and in those spaces you have to have special filters to remove all the contaminants. You have to maintain special relationships and pressures between adjacent spaces. You have to make sure every space can be cleaned easily, and the people that work in these environments have to wear special clothes, hair nets, face masks, you know, special robes, booties to cover their feet. So if you looked like I did earlier this week, I'd been crawling under my house to try and find a water leak and figure out how bad the damage was. If you looked like I did when I came out from that crawl space, covered from head to toe in dirt, you couldn't enter into this type of a clean environment. You couldn't go into a hospital operating room or a clean room environment. And even if I'd cleaned myself up and put on, you know, clothes that I'm wearing now, clean clothes, taken a shower, scrubbed the dirt off, I still wouldn't be able to enter into that space. And instead of just cleaning myself up to my normal level of what I would consider clean, you need to put on that extra layer of clean garments, the hair nets, the face mask, the clean robes. So if this is true when we think about going into a hospital operating room or a clean room, let me ask you to consider what garments you might wear into the presence of a holy God. The God who made the world, the God who's the rightful authority over you and over me. His holiness is beyond our power to comprehend. Our minds can't grasp the extent of His holiness. When we speak of His holiness, we mean first and foremost that He is transcendent, that He is other, that He is above us. He's not like us. But we also mean by His holiness that He is morally pure. He is perfect. There is no stain of error. There is nothing unclean in His nature. Nothing impure in His being. He is utterly holy. So if we're concerned to wear clean garments into a hospital operating room or a clean room environment, what kind of garments would we need to wear to enter into the presence of this holy God? This is the question that Zechariah 3 addresses. This is the question that we'll be considering in our sermon today. Please read Zechariah 3 with me, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Please pray with me. Father, as we consider this text this morning, I pray that your Spirit would work through the preaching of your word to comfort and encourage your saints and to convict those of sin who do not know you. We pray that you would show us the glory of Christ from this text, and that you would build up your church. In Christ's name, amen. So before we'll dive into the text, let me give you a little bit of the historical context. If you haven't read a lot of the Old Testament, maybe you don't know, there's a flow of historical narrative. And Zechariah is placed near the end of that narrative. So let me just paint in broad strokes how we got here. God chose Abraham to be his special people. Abraham and his descendants became the nation of Israel, and he gave them a special land, the land of Canaan. And after they had spent 400 years in Egypt, he brought them out from slavery and gave them that land, and they were established in that land. They had a righteous king, David. And David had a son, Solomon. And under Solomon's rule, the temple was built. The temple was a special place where God would dwell with the people of Israel. Once a year, a high priest would enter into that temple and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. This was the high point of the history of Israel, because soon after that, things went downhill. Solomon married many, many wives from the foreign nations, and those wives turned his heart away from God, and the people also turned away from God. And then God sent prophets to them, promising them that if they continued in this path of idolatry and injustice, that he would judge them, that he would send them away into exile. And this is what happened. He raised up the nation of Babylon. God raised up Babylon to come and judge the people of Israel. The kingdom of Babylon came. They besieged Jerusalem. They destroyed the walls. They destroyed the temple. And they carried the people away into exile. For 70 years, they were in exile. They were outside of the land that God had promised to Abraham. And then after that time, they began to come back. They returned the land. So this was a time of excitement and hope. The exiles had returned. You can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this is the time when Zechariah ministered. Zechariah ministered to these exiles, the people who had come back out of exile into the land. We're told in Zechariah 1, verse 7, that this series of visions occurred in the second year of Darius. And that was the year when, after a break of about 15 years, the construction of the temple was reinitiated. So Zechariah is ministering to the people who are rebuilding the temple, who are rebuilding the place where God would again dwell with the people of God. And his message is a message of hope. It's a message of promise that though God had judged the people and he had sent them out into exile, he had now brought them back and he would show them his favor. If you just turn back and just read, see a couple flavors of this. In Zechariah 1, verse 16, hear this message of hope. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it." He's talking about the temple, declares the Lord. "The measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Or chapter 2, verse 10. Hear this. He says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." This is a message of hope. But if you read the book of Ezra, you read to the end, you see that the people that had come back out of exile, they come back into the land, they begin rebuilding the temple, and they immediately turn back to their sin. They begin intermarrying with the people of the land, which was the very sin that led them to adopt the idolatrous practices that led to their exile in the first place. So do you feel the tension here? The people are still sinful. The people are still going back to the very same sins that led to their exile in the first place, and yet God is promising comfort. He's promising prosperity. He's promising peace. How could God do this? How can God promise peace and prosperity to a sinful, disobedient people? Thinking about building the temple, how could God come down and dwell with this people when they are still dirty and defiled? How can a pure and holy God dwell with dirty, disobedient people? This is the question that Zechariah 3 addresses. And we're going to consider it in three parts. In verse 1 and 2, a divine rebuke. Verses 3 through 7, a divine righteousness. And verses 8 through 10, a righteous deliverer. Verses 1 through 2, a divine rebuke. Verses 3 through 7, a divine righteousness. And verses 8 through 10, a righteous deliverer. In verse 1, we read, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." Now, this is a vision that Zechariah is seeing. But Joshua the high priest is a real historical figure. You can read about him in Ezra and Nehemiah. He was the high priest at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. Now remember, as the high priest, he had the unique responsibility to go into the presence of God, to represent the people before God, and to make offerings for their sin. And Zechariah sees this individual Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. The imagery here is of a courtroom scene. Joshua is on trial. He's the defendant. He's standing before the judgment seat of God, and an accuser stands at his right hand. The word for accuser in Hebrew is Satan, and that's where we get Satan. Satan is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word for accuser. And though our text doesn't say much about this figure, Satan, we see here that he is accusing Joshua before God. This imagery is picked up later in Revelation 12:10. In Revelation, John refers to Satan as the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. And this is the idea here as well. Satan stands to accuse Joshua. Now, if you remember, the people had already turned back to their sin. And so Satan does not have to fabricate material here to make his case. He has legitimate arguments to make against the people of God. Satan is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. But he does not have to lie in order to condemn Joshua. Satan can hold up the record of sin. And in this case, he's speaking the truth. Joshua and the people are guilty before God. Joshua is silent. He does not speak out to defend himself. As he hears the accusations against him and against the people, he no doubt begins to feel the weight of condemnation. He knows that he has sinned. He knows that the people have sinned. He knows that they deserve God's judgment and condemnation. What about for you? If Satan were to stand up and hold a record of all of your actions from the past week, would there be any charges to lay against you? Any selfishness, any pride, unrighteous anger, impatience? If there was a transcript of all of your words, would Satan find any unkind words, any impure words, any harsh words to hold up against you? Or what about your thoughts? Would he find any bitterness, any jealousy, any lust, any resentment or anxiety or unbelief? You know the answer to these questions. Satan does not have to fabricate arguments against us. Our sins are many. In legal words, we'd say this is the case is open and shut. The verdict, a foregone conclusion. The evidence is clearly against us. There are no extenuating circumstances, no legal technicalities. We cannot plead that somehow our good deeds somehow outweigh our bad deeds. The legal system doesn't work that way. The man on trial for murder cannot claim that his deeds of kindness somehow offset the evil and the heinousness of his sin. The guilt must still be paid for. So do we have any hope? Look at verse 2. When Joshua cannot make his defense, the Lord speaks for him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" If you've been camping before, maybe you've had a campfire and you wanted to roast marshmallows and you go find the perfect marshmallow stick. It's got to be, you know, nice and straight, no unruly appendages, and you might whittle it down to make it nice and sharp so you can skewer your marshmallow. And You have just the right marshmallow stick, and you roast your marshmallow, and you finish, and maybe you set the stick down, and maybe you accidentally set it down where it gets in the fire. I don't know if that ever happened to you as a kid, but that stick starts to burn, and you realize it, and you reach in there, and you grab the stick out before it's consumed. It's charred, it's dirty, but you rescue that stick from the fire. That's the imagery here. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Figuratively speaking, the people of Israel had been cast into the fire of God's judgment through their exile into Babylon. But now, God is bringing them back from exile. He is plucking the people out of the fire. This judgment in exile in Babylon, it points forward to a final judgment at the end of the age. A final judgment that is pictured as a lake of fire in Revelation 20. A fire that burns forever. As Jesus said, some will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This dreadful reality of eternal torment in the fire of hell is what awaits sinners. It is the just penalty that awaits you and awaits me because of our sin. So these words, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Do those ring true for you this morning? Jude picks up this language in Jude 24, and he speaks of those who have been saved as though snatched out of the fire. Just as God rescued the people of Israel from exile in Babylon, he has also rescued his people from the exile of sin and darkness and chosen them to be his special people. So when the accuser stands up to condemn you for your sin, though he has true accusations to make against you, you now know if you are in Christ Jesus that there is no condemnation for you. The accusations of your sin are true, but they are not the whole story. You know, it is good that we feel a conviction for our sin, a conviction that leads us to repent of our sin and to turn away from it. But if you are a Christian here today and you wrestle with ongoing feelings of condemnation for your sin, as though your sin, the record of sin is still held up against you, then you need to hear the truths of this text. The Lord rebukes Satan on Joshua's behalf. Joshua had no defense to make, but God made his defense for him. But we know that Joshua and the people were guilty. And we know that God is a just and holy God. So how could God forego meting out the punishment that his people deserve? We see him rebuking Satan, but we don't yet see what happens with the guilt of the people. On what legal basis can God silence the accusations against his people? Let's look to our second point, a divine righteousness, starting in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Maybe this doesn't shock you like it should. If you were a Jew and you knew the law of God and the requirements for the high priest, then you would be shocked to read that sentence. Joshua, the high priest, was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. In Exodus 28, we read about God's design for the priest. God's instructions to Moses about the priests and how they were to enter into God's presence. This is what Exodus 28 verses 2 through 4 say. God says through Moses, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests." Or again in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, we read more instructions about what the priest is to wear when the priest enters into the presence of holy God. Leviticus 16, verse 3, "But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie a linen sash around his waist and wear a linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So if this is your expectation of how the priest is to enter into the presence of God, imagine the shock to read that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. When I was a kid, I played on a soccer team, and the end of the year, the last game of the year, it got rained out. So they rescheduled it for the following Saturday. The following Saturday, it rained again, but rather than reschedule it a second time, we just decided we'd play in the rain. So you can imagine the scene. The field is muddy. The ball's rolling in the mud. It's splattering everywhere. By the end of the game, we're covered head to toe in mud. Joshua's garments are worse than this. The word for filthy here doesn't just have the idea of dirt or mud. It's not used frequently in the Bible, but there's a noun that's related that's used in two other places. And I almost hesitate to read these passages to you, but they're in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 23, 13 and 14, the related noun is used in the instructions that Moses is giving to the people about how to organize their camp. And he says, "You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. When you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement." Or in Isaiah 36, when the armies of Assyria have surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and their commander, the Rabshakeh, is taunting the people of Israel, he says to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung?" These are the words that are related to that same word for filthy. Joshua's garments are not just muddy. They are defiled. They're disgusting. They stink. You wouldn't dress this way to go out to a friend's house. If you had an important meeting for work, you wouldn't wear filthy clothes. You certainly wouldn't dress that way if you had an important meeting with a political figure, a king or a president, representative. If you worked in a hospital operating room, you couldn't show up to work in filthy garments. But Joshua is in the presence of holy God in these filthy garments. Brothers and sisters, this is a picture of what our sin is like in the presence of holy God. If you're like me, it's easy to justify our sin, to minimize it, to think that it's all not all that bad, to look around, maybe to compare yourself to people at work and think, you know, I'm living a better life than them. My sin, yeah, I sin, but it's not that bad. We're quick to rationalize our sin, to dismiss it. We need to feel in our souls this imagery. This is what our sin is like in the presence of a holy God. Filthy, vile, repulsive. And as long as we're clothed in these filthy garments, there is no amount of good works that we can do to make us acceptable to God. We need clean garments. Joshua cannot clean his own garments. You can't scrub them out. For you and me, no amount of self-help, self-improvement, self-esteem, self-whatever, nothing that we can do from within ourselves could possibly deal with the objective reality of the filthiness of our sin in the sight of God. We need a righteousness, a right standing that comes from outside in. We cannot produce it ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves up. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. And so when we read verse 4, we see this picture completed. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. God does not lower his standard of his holy character. He doesn't say that, yes, you're filthy and that's okay. Come into my presence just as you are. He doesn't wait for Joshua to clean himself up. He doesn't meet Joshua halfway. You clean half, I'll clean the other half. He doesn't look down the corridor of time and see that Joshua was going to be a good person and on that basis choose to clean Joshua from his sin. No, God sovereignly intervenes in what would have been an otherwise utterly hopeless situation. Just as those filthy garments that Joshua is wearing signify his sin, our sin, before a holy God, so his clean garments signify righteousness, pure, holy, perfect righteousness, spotless, clean garments. We began this sermon with a question of how a holy God can dwell with disobedient, defiled people. And I can put this more personally. How can God dwell with you? How can God dwell with me? When your life and my life is stained with the filthy marks of our sin. The answer that we see from this text is that you must be clothed in a righteousness that God Himself provides. You cannot provide this righteousness yourself. This righteousness must come from God. He is the one who can provide a righteousness that will be enough. And if you're wearing those clean garments now, then you can have confident assurance of your standing before God. Some of you sitting here this morning may think that God could never forgive you for the sins that you've committed in your past. If you only knew my past, you say. If you only knew what I've done. Yes, it's true, your sins are many, and those sins are a terrible affront to a holy God. But you don't stand before God on the basis of your own righteousness. You stand before God with the clean garments of the righteousness that He Himself provides. Of course they'll be enough. God Himself provides them. He provides the righteousness. This is our confidence. This is our hope. And this is our basis for serving as Christians. If you notice in verse 6 and 7, after Joshua has had his filthy garments removed and his clean garments put on, the Lord commissions him to serve. Commissions him to serve in the house of God. We must get that order right. We can't reverse that in our Christian lives. You see, first, that God cleanses Joshua, and then he commissions him to serve him. If we reverse it, then we're missing the truth of the gospel. We're believing a false gospel. If we think that we have to serve God and go to church and do all these good things in order to be clean from our sin, then we have misunderstood the Bible. We've missed the gospel. We must get this sequence correct. God first cleanses Joshua from his sin. He gives him a perfect righteousness, and then he commissions him to serve him in his house. But some of you are not yet wearing those clean, pure garments. And there, for those of you who are not, there is no more pressing question for you this morning than this. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, in this courtroom of heaven, as it were, what garments will you be wearing? If you're trusting in your own goodness, your own moral uprightness, in the fact that you lived a better life than your neighbor, or the guy down the street, or your coworkers, then that may seem like enough in your own eyes. That may seem like enough. But in the sight of a holy God, those good deeds will appear as the filthy rags that they are. But if you will come to God on His terms, in humble, repentant faith, even this morning, you can exchange those filthy garments for clean, pure garments, the spotless righteousness that God Himself can provide. But first, I said you must come on his terms. That means that you must acknowledge that all of your goodness is like filthy rags. You must repent. That means turn away from all of your sin, all of the wrong things that you've done. But even more, also all of the ways that you have sought to put God in your debt by living a good life, by being a good person, all of the ways that you've sought to earn God's favor on your own merit, you must repent of all of those as well. And you must trust in what God has already done to provide a righteousness and to cleanse you from your sin. You must be clothed in the righteousness that God provides. This helps us to understand why God is able to rebuke the accuser. Joshua is standing here, not in the filthy garments of his sin, but God has provided him with clean and pure garments. The accusations of Satan no longer have a legal basis. But we still have to ask the question, where does God get the clean garments? And where does he put the filthy garments? Are they swept under the rug? Let's look at our third point, a righteous deliverer, verses 8 through 10. Now, these verses are full of prophetic imagery, some of which is difficult to understand with absolute certainty, but the overall meaning is still clear. Look at verse 8 with me. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. The angel of the Lord now addresses Joshua and tells him that he and his friends who sit before him are a sign. Now, the men who are sitting there are likely other priests or other individuals who are serving in the temple. Remember, Joshua is the high priest, but there were many others who served in the temple along with him. And the angel says that these men are a sign that point forward to a future time when God will bring his servant the branch. God will bring his servant the branch. For the original hearers of this prophecy, those two ideas would carry with them a massive weight of meaning. And if you've been reading through your Old Testament, they might carry that same meaning for you as well. You might remember the prophet Isaiah. Remember, Zechariah is prophesying to the exiles after they've returned from Babylon. And Isaiah prophesied to the people before they went into exile. And Isaiah had told them that because of their sin, God would send them into exile. But then he looked beyond the exile, and he promised that God would send a deliverer to rescue the people. And this promised deliverer, Isaiah refers to over and over again as my servant, as the servant of the Lord. For example, Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Or Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Or most famously, Isaiah 52 and 53. It is this figure, the servant of the Lord, my servant. He is the one that we read about in Isaiah 52 and 53. The one who is despised and rejected by men. The one who bears our griefs. The one who carries our sorrow. The one who is wounded for our transgressions. It is the servant of the Lord who carries our iniquity. And in Isaiah 53, verse 11, we read about this figure, the servant. And this is what we read. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous. He shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What is pictured here in Zechariah 3? Clean garments of righteousness for the people of God. This righteousness, we are told in Isaiah 53, shall be provided through the work of this figure, this servant of God, who shall make many to be accounted righteous. He will bring justice to the nations. He would be a light to the ends of the world, and he would offer his own life as a sacrifice for sin. But that's not all. He's not just the servant, he's also the branch. The branch is another image that's used throughout the prophets. It's used in Isaiah. It's used in Jeremiah. You could look at Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 17. You could look at Isaiah 11. But I want to turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. This imagery of a branch looks forward to a day when, though the nation of Israel has been judged, as though a tree has been cut down, out of that stump, a branch would shoot up to restore the kingdom. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, we read this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called." This figure, this branch, this is the name by which he will be called. "The Lord is our righteousness." This branch is the promised King of David who would rule over the people of God, who would establish the kingdom of God on earth, and he would be the righteousness for the people of God. He himself would live a righteous life on behalf of his people. He would provide the righteousness that God requires. So Zechariah here is looking forward to a day when God would bring this figure, the servant of the Lord, the branch. He would be a deliverer who would establish the kingdom of God on earth, who would make atonement for the sins of the people, who would provide righteousness for the people of God through his own life. Verse 9 and 10 continue this trajectory. Verse 9, we read, "Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts." This is probably the image in this vision that's the hardest to understand. But if we look at the context, you can look at Zechariah 4, verses 7 through 10, and also Zechariah 6. The idea of a stone in this context, likely in calls to mind the building of the temple. This is, remember, Zechariah is prophesying at a time when the people are building the temple. And in Zechariah 4, we see the imagery of seven eyes who are looking out upon a stone, and likely has the idea of a stone that God is looking out to see the to completion this work of building the temple. And in Zechariah 6:12, we see him connecting this figure, this branch figure, specifically to the building of the temple. In Zechariah 6:12, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne." So this imagery continues to build. This figure that we are anticipating now, this future deliverer, he will be the servant of the Lord. He will be the righteous branch. He will be the one who suffers on account of his people. But he will also be the one who builds the temple, who makes a way for God to dwell with man, who makes a way for defiled people to be in the presence of God once and for all. And the rest of verse 9 tells us on what legal basis this can happen. He says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." You remember, the high priest was required to enter the holy place year after year to make offering for the sin of the people through the blood of bulls and goats. And these offerings continued year after year. But this future deliverer, this servant king who would build the temple, his work would be different. Through his work, God would remove the iniquity and the sin and the filth of his people in a single day. God himself would provide this righteousness for his filthy people. We know, as Christian readers of this text, that this imagery finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternally glorious Son of God, sent into the world as the righteous deliverer that Zechariah foresees in this text. Jesus would be the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would make many righteous. He would be the righteous branch of Jeremiah, who would rule as the true son of David, and who would be our righteousness. He would be the true temple, as he said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days," referring to his own body. And in Hebrews 10, Verses 11 through 14, we see that Jesus is this final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says this, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Though our garments are filthy, God has sent his Son to clothe us with his perfect righteousness, to wash us in the blood of the Lamb, to remove our sin, and to provide us with a perfect, clean righteousness. As Zechariah promised later in his prophecy, in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "On that day," looking forward to this day, "there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." I can't say it any better than William Cooper in his famous hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood." Where does the blood come from? It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Those filthy garments that were removed from Joshua, they were placed upon the greater Joshua, the great high priest, our great high priest. When Jesus hung upon the cross, the full penalty for our sin was placed upon him. He exchanged his perfect righteousness, his clean, pure garments, for the filthy garments of our sin, so that we might stand in robes of righteousness. This is what we call a double imputation. It's a fancy way of saying there is an exchange happening in two ways here. Our sin, our filthy garments are transferred to Jesus, and he paid the full penalty for them, just as if he had committed them. He didn't become a sinner, but he paid the penalty as if he had been a sinner. The penalty due to me, due to you, for all of your unbelief, your anger, your bitterness, your harsh words, your immoral behavior, the record of all of your sin was paid for by Jesus at the cross. God the Father imputed our sin to him and punished him as though he had committed them. This is what we call the passive obedience of Jesus. He humbly submitted himself to the suffering of the cross. But there's more than just that, because he'd also lived a perfect, righteous life. He had, through his life, fulfilled all righteousness, all of the commandments that we fail to keep. Jesus had kept them perfectly. And this is the other side of the imputation, the other side of the exchange. This is what we call the active obedience of Jesus. Because he had actively obeyed perfectly, the credit of his righteousness is transferred to us. He became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus not only died for your sins on the mountain of Calvary, but he lived for your righteousness. Our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us. The book of Revelation picks up this imagery of clean garments over and over again. In Revelation 7, we see a picture of multitude of people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages. We see them standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, clothed with robes that have been washed clean and pure by the precious blood of the Lamb. And then if we go to the end of the book, we see in Revelation 21 a promise. In Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." How can a disobedient, defiled, filthy people like you and me dwell in the presence of a holy God? How can this holy God promise to dwell with us? It is only because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus. This picture of in Revelation 21, a picture of a time when there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain. This is what the last verse in our text looks forward to. In verse 10, we read, "In that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is a picture of security, prosperity, peace, and well-being for the people of God. The kingdom of God fully established on earth. Justice and righteousness reign. This is what Jesus purchased for us by his death. He removed our sin. He clothed us with his righteousness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of God, where we will reign with him forever. A new creation, new heavens, and a new earth. Is this your hope this morning? Have you exchanged the filthy garments of your sin for the pure, spotless garments of Christ's righteousness? We began this text by asking, how can a pure and holy God dwell with defiled and dirty people? And through this text, we've seen the answer. If and only if his people have exchanged their sin for the pure garments of Christ's righteousness. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, your holiness surpasses our comprehension. We cannot rightly understand the full extent of your holiness. And so, Father, as a result, we do not fully understand the weight of our sin, the filthiness of our sin in your sight. Please impress this upon our heart this morning. Show us the vileness of our sin in your sight. And then also, Father, we pray that you would not leave us there under the condemnation of our sin, but that you would show us with new appreciation the glories of the cross and what Christ has accomplished for us in providing a perfect righteousness for us filthy sinners. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.